can open to the text that we were just in a moment ago, 1 Corinthians. We'll start at verse 1. And our reading wasn't the entirety of that text, so I'd like to just go through it and show you something of Paul's structure and the way he's carrying that argument forward. So he begins with kind of a prologue to what he's about to say. This encapsulates everything he's going to say. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Here's the process which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. So he begins to look to the future. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, and then he even includes this notion of a question or doubt that's obviously circulating around Corinth, and that is, unless you believed in vain. Then he launches into what's really a confessional statement, verses 3 and 4, and then this notion of eyewitness accounts. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, which is interesting because he actually didn't appear to Paul. Paul heard his voice and was at the end of that moment blinded for 3 days. And that was the nature of Christ's appearance to Paul, and Paul counts himself as having encountered Christ personally. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I think anybody who's converted in adulthood or childhood can say this. They've got this past that's filled with some kind of sin and alienation from God. And then every believer needs to be able to say this also. This is so important to being at peace with your standing in God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but his grace working within me. Then he gives this little sort of end cap summary statement. So whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And now he transitions to this doubt that somehow has arisen, so common in Paul's letters. You don't know exactly the nature of the problem or how it arose, but you understand it by the way that Paul speaks to it. And he goes straight at it. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And now he's just going to take that idea through all its various iterations, and that's what he does in the next few verses. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He's not afraid to just say that. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. Of course, that's his whole mission as an apostle, to represent God accurately. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So he mentioned those earlier, those who have fallen asleep. He says they're not asleep. They're just dead, and they're gone. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And this next verse is what I take to be the crux. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And last of all, he finishes by coming full circle to his confession of faith again and reiterates the ideas that he began with. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Pray with me as we come. Father, we pray that you would show us again how fundamental hope is to human existence. So often we get by on some short term, some near thing that we look forward to, and then that's done. Maybe there's a small period of letdown, and then we peg some other thing out in the near future, and we look forward to that, and then that thing is done, and maybe doesn't turn out the way we'd hoped, and there's always some other thing that we can peg our hopes to in the next few months or maybe the next few years. We pray that you would show us what it means to hope in a God who is eternal, who loves his children, and who will take us to himself in eternity. Give us a clarity in what exactly that hope is. Through sin came death. Through death came despair. Show us again this morning that in Christ comes hope, and in death there is no sting. Hope reigns eternal, just as you, Lord Jesus, reign eternal, seated at the right hand of the Father. Give us this for a vision in this life. Give it to us this morning, we ask, on this morning of the resurrection. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me be completely honest and admit that this passage for many years left me uneasy. I've preached this text lots of times on Easter morning. I don't know how many, but I've always had, and I think I've been slow to admit it to myself, a slight unease with what happens in this passage. Paul has the courage and the honesty to face the question of whether or not the resurrection or such a thing as resurrection can actually happen. It's just as difficult a question today as it was 2,000 years ago. Whether you can really expect anyone to believe that a man rose from the dead takes guts to just say that question when, in Paul's case, your whole life is built on preaching the gospel. What's made me uneasy is Paul doesn't really answer that question in this text. What you get instead is just the bald assertion in verse 20 that Christ has risen from the dead. He even has material to work with in this text that he doesn't really use to his advantage. He could offer testimony from the apostles or testimony from the other 500 who are still living, kind of the way that John does in the beginning of his first letter, where he himself testifies to having seen and heard Christ and touched Christ. Eyewitness accounts have always stood up in court from Moses' day all the way down to the present. But Paul doesn't seem to have any interest in that. In effect, he says, This is what happened. Christ rose from the dead. This is what I preach, and you can believe it if you want to. He's moving on and goes on to the next things. To claim that we live after the death of our bodies, you either have to reject it outright, or the way that you see everything has to begin to change. You know how Jesus says in the Gospels, he'll finish some teaching and then he'll say, "For him who has ears to hear, let him hear." He knows when he preaches, he's just speaking to a minority of his crowd. He's really speaking to those people whose perspective or understanding is beginning to change. Those are the only people whose attention he's really getting. The only way to begin to reckon with the fact that the dead rise is, especially, if you come to Christ, say, in your mid-20s, the only way you're going to reckon with that is if your whole perspective on how life works begins to change. There are a couple things that have changed in me over the years. Let me give you two. For one thing, I realized my desire for proof of the resurrection wasn't really a straight-up question. It came from a fear that I had inside me. I've had this fear all my life, that I would be discovered as a person who didn't have rational grounds for everything that he believes, right? I don't want to be able to be accused of being irrational. Smart people, and I like to think of myself as a smart person, smart people like to be thought of as intelligent by other people. We're conscious of the audience. Or you could say it this way. Smart people have a fear of being thought or considered stupid or unintelligent. Or actually, you could say it this way. Smart people know they're stupid. They just don't want anybody to find out. So we live very cautiously trying to cover all our tracks all the time and to be able to give a rational account for everything that we believe. I don't think I'm alone in this fear. I think there are many of you who probably feel the same way. In fact, and this is the day of the new atheism, I think this fear drives a tremendous amount of so-called rationality, I put that in scare quotes, in our day, the fear that others will think of us as irrational. Again, it's very much driven by the audience who's watching and how others perceive us. There's a sermon for another day, but read Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and philosopher. Faith is entirely rational. You don't have to worry about that question. But another thing I failed to see was that my unspoken demand for proof of the resurrection was perfectly contrary to the notion of faith. We often misunderstand faith and think of it as a system or a technology that produces certainty. But faith isn't that. Faith is God asking you personally, do you trust me? So let me ask it on his behalf. Do you trust him? Really? If you do trust him, that's faith. If you don't trust him, you don't have faith. Lots of people reject faith as a system and think they've rejected Christianity, but because they've never actually dealt with God himself. And here's an odd thing. There are lots of Christians who don't really deal with God himself. Because people have never dealt with God himself, they really haven't even begun to deal with Christianity and haven't even begun to deal with the faith. It's not a structure of plausibility. It's not a concept. It's a relationship. Do you trust him? Anyway, sorting through all that stuff and other questions helped me see Paul's one crucial message in this text. And here it is. If death really is the absolute end of all life, if in the end death wins and life does not continue, then it's also the end of hope. Because if you take the future away from people, they have no hope. You might try to fabricate something that works in the near term, but ultimately there's nothing there to hang into. Your body may be alive, but inside you'll be dead. And you'll be dead because there's no hope inside you. Just as Paul says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we thought there was real hope, and it turned out there wasn't. There was actually nothing there. I think this is crucial, so I want to hang out here for just a second. Think of death this way. Everyone here is passionate about something. You may have an awesome and beautiful 54-year-old wife named Lisa. Hey, wait, that's me. So you may have something like that that you're passionate about. You may have a good job. You may have a decent job that pays a lot of money. So that gives you hope, or at least the ability to pursue things that you're really passionate about. You may be planning a trip or a vacation. I just got back from Russia, Latvia, and the UK. I had forgotten how much I liked to travel. It was wonderful. If I had a trip like that waiting for me soon, it would be easy to pin hope on that. Maybe it's a vacation this summer. Maybe you love dogs. Maybe you're 37 and you work at Microsoft, so you're a video game fanatic. Maybe you're into sports. Maybe you have a particular sport and a team you follow. God bless you if it's the Mariners. Maybe you love vintage cars, on and on and on. There's likely something that you've invested yourself in passionately. It can be big, it can be trivial. My guess is you're invested someplace. Whatever those passions are, whatever it is that carries you along from day to day, death does not just bring an end to that when you die. Death asks this question: what was the point? How could it possibly have had any meaning? How could it possibly matter, that thing I was so passionate about, if when I died, it's just all done? Everything goes away and it's finished. Your kids, all that stuff that you accumulated surrounding your passion, your kids are going to sell it on eBay for a quarter of its value. They're going to be happy to get a quarter of its value because they're thinking in their minds, what did he do with all this stuff? And if you're 20 years old and you think I'm making a joke about your parents, you're going to do this too. Not only that, but let's say you live according to national averages. You've got 65 more years to live. It's nothing. It's going to go by incredibly fast. I remember when I was 20, it was yesterday. Scripture's right in this. You're like the grass that flourishes in the morning, but by the evening, it withers and it's all done. Paul is exactly right. Death is the great problem, and his phrase, it's the last enemy. My mother was into genealogy. I've mentioned this many times, but what I discovered from her studies is that in two generations, you'll be forgotten. Only your direct descendants will even know your name, and they actually won't know very much about you. Once we're gone from this place, people who were famous when I was a kid and they were in the papers all the time, my kids have no idea who those people are. They were a big deal when I was 15 years old. My kids, that you have to take them to Wikipedia, which is probably wrong because it's written by us. So here's what we could argue right now. We could say, well, what Christianity does is it gives us a glorious vision of the future, and so we have hope. But if you read the Bible carefully, it never really speaks that way. Here's what the Bible does say. On the night before he died, Jesus spoke to a group of confused and heartbroken men, and he said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," and this is interesting, "and I will take you." What's he going to say? Is he going to describe a house? Is he going to describe a place? Is he going to describe a peaceful state of being? "I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is creating hope not by giving them a concept, not by giving them a vision, not by giving them a future, but by promising them that soon they will be together again with the one who loves them and who gave himself for them. The one who, in all their failings and all their sin and all their stupidity, who still loves them and who promises never to leave them, not even in death, and to never forsake them. I don't really have an interest in eternity. I don't even know what that means. I don't think you know what it means. I wish the people who think they know what it means and they write about it would just stop writing about it. But if you tell me that when I die, I will be with this man who loves me and forgave me all of my lifelong pigheadedness, especially the grave and hurtful things I did to other people when I was young, all of which are still etched in my memory. If you tell me that when I die, I get to go and be with him, well, now I'm interested. Now I'm interested in eternity. Jesus knows we're going through this life following what we love, so he comes to us in love. This is all in Ephesians. He chooses us in love. He dies for us in love, because man has no greater love than this, that one should die for his friends. How can Paul be so indifferent about proving the resurrection? In some ways, it's a tangent. Who would give a second thought to any metaphysical being who didn't have power over death? I wouldn't. I don't think you should believe in some great being who has no power over death. I don't think you should believe in a creature like that. Power over death, that's a given. You really have to come back to Paul's real issue and his main point. What the resurrection means is hope. And that permits you to live in this life and the life to come, because in the life to come, you will be with the one who loves you and gave himself for you. And so the subtext of that hope is really love. And you can hear it in 1 Corinthians 13 that faith and hope and love abide. Those three are a complex. They all go together necessarily. The hope that Jesus will return for us and take us to himself. If you think about the place where we get a vision of glory and eternity, the book of Revelation, you know this. What's the first vision that John sees when he's having that vision on the island of Patmos? What's the first vision? It's Jesus himself. It's a resurrected, glorious Jesus Christ. That's his first vision. And that's the final vision. That's the hope of heaven. There's a lot of wonderful truth and information about glory and eternity in Revelation, but the center of all of it is Christ himself. I think it's wonderfully captured in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. On Easter morning, we use particular words to encourage one another. I say, he is risen. And you say, thanks for waiting for me. Let's say that again. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you have conquered sin and death. We praise you that there is a promise that cannot perish, spoil, or fade because it's not up to us. You're the one who keeps it. You are the glorious God who has power over all things, including over death. And so this promise is real and we cling to it. Teach us what it is to live this life hoping in you. We look to you, Lord. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.